We are talking this morning about King David, and we're wrapping up our series through the life of King David. This is week 14. We've spent all summer through his life, and you've noticed, based on the temperature and the fact that the calendar pages are turning over, it is now September 27. Fall has begun, and so we are concluding. We're bringing the plane to a landing with our study through the life of King David. And I want to start off, we were going to jump into Psalm 16 in just a moment, but I want to focus our minds around this. We started off the service with Psalm 16, verse 11. I'm going to make a statement, and you can decide whether or not you agree with that statement here, but the idea is this. I think the world, our culture, is on a frantic search for happiness. I think the world is looking desperately with great energy for happiness. They're looking for sources of how to be happy. And here's my evidence that I point to for that. So in the year 2000, there were 50 books released on the topic of happiness. In the year 2008, so this is 12 years ago now, 4,000 books were published on happiness. The most popular classes at Harvard University and Yale are on the topic of happiness. There are currently 23,000 books with happiness in the title. Some of them are not about the actual topic of happiness. They just, it's part of the title. But a lot of them are about happiness, right? And we know that the search for happiness, the search for joy, the search for fulfillment is a meaningful one. I think we would be silly to say, oh, your happiness doesn't matter. The way you approach your life doesn't matter. In fact, the Declaration of Independence, right? We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and we, among these are the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness, right? It's in our founding documents as a nation. But the problem with this is that we're really not very clear about what makes us happy. And I think that's why so many people are searching for it, is because they're trying to figure out how to be happy. How do you feel the positive emotions of happiness? There's not a lot of clarity out there about how you actually do that. How do you find it? Henry Cloud has a book called The Law of Happiness, and he's a Christian psychologist, and he talks about how we tend to think circumstances are the source of all of our happiness. If circumstances were better, if we were out of whatever difficult situation we're collectively going through, right? This COVID-19 season was over, we'd all be more happy. I think that's true. But the degree to which that's true is interesting to look at, because we tend to think that circumstances are responsible for all of our happiness. Henry Cloud says this, according to the best research that's out there about this, circumstances may be contributing about 10% or so to your happiness. If life is going well, you get a lift. And if life circumstances are not so great, other than times of great tragedy or trauma, which can bring a season of great pain, you get a little downturn. This is the first 10% of why you feel like you do. The next factor comes from your internal makeup, which is probably composed of genetic, temperament, and constitutional factors. This seems to account for about 50% of your happiness level. He says this, go to any infant nursery and you can almost see the different levels at work. Some babies are happy with the world and others are going to have to work at it a little bit more. Look at children even a little older and you can see their natural dispositions even more. They are all different and so are we. You do bring some genetic components and factors into life which contribute to your moods and sense of well-being. So we said 10% circumstances, 50% just your general disposition. So that leaves us how much? 40%. The rest of what goes into your happiness comes from things that are directly under your control. Your behaviors, thoughts, and intentional practices in your life. The things you do on purpose. What you give your attention to. What you give your energy to. And what goes on inside of you have the power to make you happy. These are the factors that you and only you control. So with that mindset, our culture on the search for happiness and seemingly not being able to find it, and that being my evidence for the fact that there's so many things being published about happiness, is that people are not finding it where they're looking. And so they're always looking somewhere new. So you can always put out a new book about how to be happier, some website or whatever, because people are not finding it where they are looking, so they're always looking for it. With that in our minds, we're going to look at what King David has to say this morning about joy, which I am going to say is very similar, if not the same thing, to happiness in Psalm chapter 16. King David gives us very important insight in this week's scripture about where joy and happiness are found and where it is not found, which is also very important for us to remember. So as I mentioned, the final week of our study through the life of King David, and I've enjoyed this study. It's going to be hard to say goodbye to our friend King David at the end of this series here, but I'm excited about where we're going next. So Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to talk about what we see there, and then I want to give you three insights about David's joyful path of life. But let's start with reading verses 1 through 11. This is a miktam of David. The meaning of that word, by the way, is uncertain. We're not sure exactly what a miktam is. It's used 6 times in Scripture. But it goes on to say this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There are so many powerful lines in this psalm. There's so many things we could focus on this morning. There's this kind of statement of faith at the beginning. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. There's all these, you know, it ends with this powerful statement about you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. There's so many wonderful statements that David makes throughout this psalm, but the one kind of focus that we're going to take this morning is what David has to say about the joyful path, what he calls the path of life that God makes known to us. And as I mentioned, this verse is important to us. Psalm 16:11 really matters to us as a church. It's on the back of the program every week because I think it embodies this idea of what it looks like, what we believe it looks like to follow Jesus, to have a proper relationship with our Creator through Jesus is the path of life. It's in our name even. And I want to talk about this dynamic for a moment between joy and happiness, because I think there's a spiritual, or at least a Christian cultural response, where there's a little bit of pushback to this idea about joy and happiness. And some might say, some have said, God has not called you to be happy, he has called you to be holy. I don't know if you've ever heard a statement like that, but there's definitely a sentiment in some Christian circles where people kind of look down on the idea of like, hey, if you're looking for happiness, that's a bad motivator. If you're looking for joy, if you're motivated by what will fill you with the most joy, you might be led off course. You might go the wrong way. And there's some truth in there, right? There's something that we need to take seriously about that. But we should not pit fulfillment and joy against following God. If you in any way have in your mind that if you follow Jesus more, if you're more serious about your faith, you will have a frown on your face more often. If you have that idea in your head, you need to dispel that. And I think that's a lie from the enemy, right? That's something that is built into, this is one of these lies about, this is why we say all the time, God is good, because the enemy wants to tell you that God is not good, that God really doesn't want you to be happy, God doesn't want what's best for you. That's the original lie from the Garden of Eden. God is good. David would say to anyone who would think about this idea that you have to choose between happiness or holiness, he would say, man, with God, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. If you make happiness your pursuit and you're not thinking about God, you're not factoring God into the equation, then you need to take this idea seriously that there's a danger between this idea of happiness and holiness, because some people do all kinds of things in pursuit of their own happiness. They say, God wants me to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I'm going to do whatever I want to do because God wants me to be happy. That's what people will say. And God's presence, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. So if you want life and joy, walk on God's path. Follow God with all of your heart, with all of your life. Pursue Him, and that is the surest, most lasting place of joy and happiness and fulfillment. Some people make a distinction, right, between joy and happiness, and I understand that. I think it's a helpful thing to think about. They'd say, well, joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. And I would say to that, that distinction is not made in Scripture that way. This idea of joy and happiness are synonymous in Scripture. And I think if you make that distinction between joy and happiness, the scenario in which someone could be a really, really, really grumpy Christian, I'm just loving the Lord, but I'm not happy about anything, and have this disposition where they're always upset about something or always got kind of this perpetual frown on their face, and you ask them about that, and they could answer, well, I'm not happy, but I'm joyful, right? You say, well, you might want to tell your face about that. I mean, maybe let it in on the secret about how you're joyful. The Scripture does not make that distinction between joy and happiness. When you look at the original languages that are written here, it's not different. It's the same kind of idea. And that doesn't mean that we will always have a perpetual grin on our face. We'll have difficult circumstances that we go through, but we can draw upon the deep resources of the joy that it is possible to have on walking God's path. So three insights about David's joyful path of life. The first one is this one. We stay on the joyful path by focusing on the true God and forsaking his rivals. We stay on the joyful path by focusing on the true God and forsaking his rivals. David talks about this in verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. David is saying here that God has rivals. The true God for which we have a path of life, for which this joy is found in his relationship, in our relationship with him, one of the primary ways that people step off that path is they pursue something or someone that is not the true God. And our culture has many, many rivals for God. If you think about David's culture, we might have trouble identifying with that sometimes. We think about, well, if someone is a farmer in those days, they might make sacrifices to the god of weather or the god of business, you know, to help them have an abundant crop. And so they'd make this drink offering or make a sacrifice of some kind to this god and ask for that god to provide for them in this area of their life. And there would be a god for anything like this, you know, god that controls the weather, god of business, god of sexuality, god of all of these different gods, and you could choose whichever one you wanted, make a sacrifice to them. And in modern times, we're very sophisticated, right? We don't think that that's something we can relate to at all. In fact, we've cut out the middleman, and so rather than worshiping the god of whatever it is, we just worship the whatever it is, right? That's our culture's version of this. In the ancient times, there'd be a god of business or a god of money, and you would sacrifice to that god. Now we just cut out the sacrifice and the god, and we just worship money directly. Or we worship whatever else our culture holds up as the ultimate thing. David says to anyone who is searching after the wrong god, not the true God, he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Because no other God can satisfy our souls and our hearts the way the true God can. and what we pursue, anything other than the true God, we will find out that it will leave us empty. It will fall short. And I think this explains the frantic search of happiness in our culture. That people are looking everywhere except for the real, true, and lasting source of joy. Calvin Miller, who is a pastor and writer, he says this, "The world is poor because her fortune is buried in the sky and all her treasure maps are of the earth." Isn't that powerful? The world is looking for the treasure that is only found in God, but all the treasure maps they have are of the earth. And so they're looking for treasure, and they're not finding it where they are looking. True and lasting happiness is found in a strong relationship with God through Jesus, and we need to be careful that we do not settle for lesser forms of happiness. The second insight from David about this joyful path of life is this: God offers guidance on the joyful path. God offers us guidance on this joyful path. We're not left to wonder how to live or where to go because God shows us, God teaches us. David talks about this in verses 7 through 8. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." I shall not be shaken. He starts off the psalm with saying, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." It's this declaration of faith in him that you are my Lord. You are the leader of my life. You will guide me. I will follow you. What you do matters the most to me. You are the source of truth. That's especially meaningful during this time of uncertainty when people are not sure what is true, when they're shifting opinions about what right and wrong are, when we live in such confusing times, to have this source of truth, this source of guidance that God offers us is incredibly encouraging. We are grateful for that. The third point about this joyful path is that God reveals the joyful path to us. That's what David says at the end of Psalm 16. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." We need God to show us where the path is. We don't find it on our own. We need it to be revealed to us. He has revealed the path. In the New Testament, we'll discover that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation, that God continually reveals insights about himself, starting with creation, then speaking through his prophets and his word, and more information, more and more insight about who God is, and continues to reveal to us what it means to have joy in him and how to follow him. And ultimately, this revelation is fulfilled the most in Jesus. Scripture will say that he is the fullness of God's revelation. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. And Jesus will take this image of this path that leads to life, and he will go on and on about this in the New Testament. It's an important image to Jesus, that he is in fact the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us the way to live. He is the source of life. Each week through this series, we've been trying to connect King David to King Jesus, and we've titled the series "The King," not King David, because we want to know about the King of Kings as well. That how do we read these Old Testament stories about David? How do we read them as Christians, as people who follow Jesus? And so each week we've been reminded of these different ways that King David tells us about Jesus and teaches us about Jesus. And even from his failures, even when we see a king that falls short and disappoints us, it reminds us of the King of Kings who will never fall short or disappoint us. Jesus would have grown up reading and singing this psalm. Psalm 16 would have been very well known to Jesus. I'm sure he had a special connection to it. And I'm sure based on what we're about to read that he probably talked about it frequently with his disciples. We're going to look to the New Testament because there's a passage in Acts chapter 2 where this psalm is quoted at length. There's like three verses quoted from this psalm. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see where Jesus is in this psalm. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Peter tells us that this psalm is about Jesus, and that David probably didn't even know this when he was penning it, but he was speaking prophetically, and we'll see this in the verses we're about to read. So Acts 2, starting at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now he's quoting from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." David is acting as a prophet in a way that maybe he didn't even realize. He's a king and also a prophet. He's speaking about Jesus who would one day not see corruption, but be risen from the dead. And you might have noticed a little bit of a different translation between what we just read and then what we just read in Psalm 16. That Peter likely was speaking out of, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have had wordings slightly different. And it mentions this idea of Hades as opposed to Sheol that we read earlier. But David here is speaking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That Jesus would not remain in the grave. He would not see corruption, but he would rise from the dead. We'll later see Paul in Acts chapter 13. In fact, I want you to turn there. Acts chapter 13. We're going to read a few verses from Acts 13 as well, because these words from Psalm 16 meant a lot to Peter, and then they must have meant a lot to the early church. And then later we'll see Paul speaking to a synagogue. They're on the first missionary journey. They're sent out by their home church to go spread the gospel. And this is where the gospel begins to spread around the ancient world at the time. And Paul stands up in a synagogue, his fellow Jewish believers, and he begins to give them an overview of the history of their people. And he ties all this towards Jesus and points it all towards Jesus. And he references Psalm 16 as well. So Acts 13, we're going to read verses 21 to 23. Then we'll skip down and start at verse 34 to catch some of this sermon in the way that the New Testament talks about Psalm 16. We're jumping into the middle of his talk here, but he says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Actually, should have stopped earlier. We're going to skip down to verse 34 to 38 now. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." I wanted to read these verses in Acts 13 for a couple of reasons in Acts 2. But in In Acts 13 in particular, we're quoting Psalm 16, so it connects with our psalm really well. We said David was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David was not speaking about himself. It turned out David did see corruption. He was buried. He awaits the resurrection of the dead, or his physical body awaits the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ. But Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus just borrowed a tomb and then rose after on the third day. But I wanted to land here in Acts 13 as we wrap up this 14-week study through the life of David for a couple of reasons. I want you to see the way David is remembered, the way the New Testament talks about David's life. In Acts 13, the earlier verses we read was that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Those words were spoken of him during his life, and they were spoken of him after his life ended. That he was a man after God's own heart. And then the other verses we read in Acts 13 says, in verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." He was a man after God's own heart, and he was someone who served God's purposes in his own generation. Those two statements are profound. To be a man or a woman after God's own heart, and to serve God's purpose in your own generation. We think sometimes about the challenges that we face in our current generation, and we go, I think I would prefer to have challenges of a different generation. Tom Brokaw wrote a book a number of years ago called The Greatest Generation, and it was all about his father's generation, the people who took on the incredible challenges of World War II. Can you imagine these really young men and women in their late teens and early to mid-20s, and then the military people they served with, that faced this incredible threat of the Nazis sweeping across Europe and who not knowing where that was going to end and down into Africa, just this incredible threat of the Nazis. And they rose up courageously and answered the call of their country to go and face this threat. That generation had a specific challenge that they all united around, faced the threat, conquered the threat. Many of them lost their lives. But we remember that generation by calling them the greatest generation, and so few of them are still with us. And we're grateful. When we think about our history as a country and the people that did that, we're in awe of that. We have great respect for them. And sometimes we look at our own generation and we face our own generation with either nostalgia for another time, like I wish I faced the challenges of a different time, or we're cynical about our own kind of moments in history. And I think rather than taking those two approaches, we need to do what David did, which is to serve God's purpose in our generation. That we have unique challenges today that we face as the people of God. And that we need to rise up to meet those challenges and serve God's purpose in our own generation. Doug Birdsall, speaker that was speaking at a conference, and he said this line that I love so much, I want to share it with you. "The challenge before you is to face the opportunities and obstacles that God has for you in your time. We don't know if these are the best of times or the worst of times. All we know is that they are your times. And God is raising up a generation of people for himself." I believe that pursuing Jesus, walking with him, is a joy-filled way to live. And I believe that it is our duty, if we were going to face the obstacles, the opportunities, the problems of our current generation and face them successfully, is we start by following Jesus on this joy-filled path and following him closely and saying with David, "You are our Lord, and I will follow you, and that in your presence is fullness of joy." That is a blessed and exciting place to live. Daryl Dash wrote a great book called How to Grow that I've taken several groups through together in the church. through this book, and he mentions in one chapter just this idea of us pitting spiritual maturity against joy, and us thinking that if we are trying to truly pursue God, maybe that will mean we'll be less joyful. And he talks about how much of a lie this is, and he goes on to say this: spiritual maturity isn't about white-knuckling it to sainthood. It's about becoming a person who is fully alive. It means enjoying God and life in deeper, more abundant ways, even in the midst of difficulty. It transforms our desires rather than denying them. Spiritual growth is the pursuit of God and the pursuit of joy. It's the happiest and best way to live. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for David's testimony to us. And Lord, for each and every person in this room, I pray that first of all, we might know you as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, that for every one of us, it might be said that we pursue you with everything we have, everything we are. We know that in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And so because of that, we want to stay as close as we possibly can to you. We want you to be the one who counsels us and guides us and teaches us how to live. We want to avoid the obstacles and the counterfeit versions of worship that are offered to us constantly. And help us to turn our eyes and our hearts back to the true God always and walk on his path to you, Lord. Help us now, Lord, as we leave here this morning, help us to walk this path with you. Help us to know you more. Help us to pursue you with everything that we have. And Lord, may that be something that is proclaimed to a world that is in a desperate search for happiness. A world who is looking for treasure but is only looking here on earth. Lord, may we direct their eyes heavenward. May our lives do that. May our words do that. May this community, this place, this church do that. We ask all this in your name. Amen.